Thankfulness, that's our theme today for sure. And actually, my original plan, I don't know why I would start here, my original plan was to start the book of Daniel today. And then as I got to sizing everything up, I thought, boy, this is going to be tough. Because I like to, when I do the first message of a book, I like to give a pretty substantial overview of it. And I would be, well, probably end up just preaching to myself as the rest of the group had gone out and gone ahead and started the dinner. So I revised my preaching calendar, and I thought, this is Thanksgiving weekend. Let's talk about a thankful heart. And there's a passage in Scripture that really celebrates a thankful spirit, and that's in Luke chapter 7. So turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 7, and we're going to just look at the story of this woman whose name is not given to us, but what she did is an eloquent testimony of what thankfulness looks like when we ask ourselves, what do you see when someone is thankful? Luke chapter 7, verse 36 is where we're going to begin our story. And let me read the passage, and then we'll ask the Lord to direct our time in our study of it. I'm going to pick it up at verse 36 of Luke chapter 7. Then one of the Pharisees invited him to eat with him. He entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table, and a woman in the town who was a sinner found out that Jesus was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house. She brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood behind him at his feet, weeping, and began to wash his feet with her tears. And she wiped his feet with the hair of her head, kissing them and anointing them with the fragrant oil. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what kind of woman this is who's touching him. She's a sinner." Jesus replied to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." "Teacher," he said, "say it." Verse 41, "A creditor had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. Since they could not pay it back, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more?" And Simon answered, "Well, I suppose the one that he forgave more." "You have judged correctly," he told him. Turning to the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman?" Of course, he had seen the woman. "I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she with her tears has washed my feet and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she hasn't stopped kissing my feet since I came in. You didn't anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. And therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven. That's why she loved much. But the one who is forgiven little loves little." And then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this man who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Well, let's pray and ask the Lord to direct our time in his word today. Father, as we come before you, our prayer is that you would indeed instruct us from your text. And help us, Lord, we pray on this day, to study and understand what a thankful heart looks like. And that we, Lord, would not end this day or end this week without ensuring that our heart has expressed its gratefulness to you for your abundant blessing. Lord, deliver us, we pray, from an ungrateful life. For we pray it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, when we look at this particular passage, of course, it raises some questions that the culture needs to kind of answer for us, and you can piece it together here. The Pharisee scored what he thought was a pretty big deal. He managed to get this famous itinerant preacher to agree to dinner at his house. It's sort of a coup in the social circles. And so he was able to get him there. But as we read the passage, we realize that he's more interested in learning about who Jesus is, or hearing him teach something interesting, or being able to say to his buds down at the local Pharisee hangout, I had Jesus over for dinner at my house. I don't suppose that he ever came to your house, did he? But you'll notice that the Lord says that you didn't wash my feet. You didn't anoint my head with oil. The custom for a guest in a home in these days would be to provide a means of washing the dust from the road off of their feet. They ate reclining at table. And so it's inevitable that your feet are going to be pretty close to someone else's face. And it's courtesy that you give people an opportunity to wash their feet in order to enjoy the meal together. The Pharisee didn't provide that. He didn't provide the oil for his head, which would be a distinguishing acknowledgement that he was a valued guest in the home. Likewise, we have this woman who's present, which kind of poses an interesting concept for us in the West. Here, as we invite some people for dinner, we don't really expect that along with them will come total strangers who will come on into our home and do whatever they wanted to do while they were there. And so the culture is different than ours. And so we have to understand that it was not an unreasonable thing. And the Pharisee doesn't even know who all is in the entourage, the group that follows Jesus. But he knows that this woman is a sinful woman. She obviously has a reputation. She obviously has something that he knows about her. We're not told what that is. We aren't told if she's notorious for having been a woman in the red light district of that particular area. We don't know what her sin is. It's not revealed. And I think that's part of God's design. He wants us to understand a principle that's not related to what her sin is. It's related to the degree of thankfulness in our heart. And for those of us who understand that we have been forgiven much, there is much thankfulness that goes back to the Lord. When we realize all that he has done, there is a great sense of acknowledgement that goes back to him. And the thing about us here this morning, and the thing about a man or a woman in Christ, is that you know who you're thanking. You know who the recipient of this is. Your thankfulness is directed toward the personal Savior who has rescued you from a life of sin. In our culture, they're trying hard to practice thankfulness. You walk into stores and they'll talk about being thankful. But thankful to who? Thankful to what? You know, it's just a free-floating thankfulness. It's an unattached thankfulness. It's a frank thankfulness that is rooted in something other than the work of what God has done in our lives. So I think there are some things about this passage I want to say. Number one, we need to be thankful for the blessings that he has given to us. It is an appropriate thing, and we ought to practice this as a discipline. We are thankful for our families. We are thankful for those who are engaged in our lives. Some who are there by virtue of marriage and birth and blood. Their families, because that's the lineage that we're a part of, and we express a thankfulness to that. We're thankful for the extended family that is the body of Christ. The Lord Jesus said, no one will leave father, mother, sister, brothers, and I'll give them many more times that. And he's talking about the rest of the extended family. So we have a thankfulness for the blessings of God, and we have a thankfulness for the freedoms that we enjoy. We have freedom to be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. We are freed from the darkness that would want to settle over your mind and hold it captive. You all know of individuals who have let themselves become bound to a superstitious belief or to a system that that holds them captive, holds them a prisoner, because they're believing things that are not true, but they haven't been delivered by the Spirit of the living God. When you know that there is a creator, there's an order that he has instilled, then there is a freedom to your spirit that belongs to you. So we're thankful for all of his blessings. We're thankful for the food that we're about to receive. I keep mentioning that. I don't want you to forget that we're, you know, leave and get all the way home and think, oh, I forgot the dinner. So probably not much chance of that. We're thankful also for his word. We're thankful for what he has revealed to us, that it guides our very lives. It shows us what we need to do and how to live our life in a productive, in a fruitful way. I read the story about a woman named Margaret who was a social worker. And she was in an area of town where she saw a boy, a small lad, who had some terrible physical deformities. And so she checked into what was going on. And a family had come to town from deep in the Appalachians. And while they were there, the boy had been hit by a car. And the family didn't have the finances or even really the means of getting proper care for this boy. And so he was growing now with the results of this injury. Well, this woman began to take this project on. And so she found some care and raised some finances and organized some surgery and took this young man under her wing in order to secure some medical care for him. And she describes a couple of years later when he came into her office to visit her, and he walked in without crutches. And it was a spectacular thing to see the recovery that he had made with the help. In fact, she says the ultimate demonstration of the kind of recovery that he had made was when he could do a cartwheel right there in her office. And she says, if there had never been another thing I had done as a social worker beyond that, she says, that was one of the most fulfilling experiences in my entire life, to see that little boy walk again. And she's talking to a group of people. And then she got very quiet and she said to them, do you know what he's doing today? And of course, people began to speculate because it had been several years. Man, a great doctor. Maybe he's a social worker and helping others. She says, no, he's in the state penitentiary for one of the most heinous crimes that someone can commit. She said, you know, we could teach him how to walk, but nobody taught him where to walk. That's the word of God. That is the thankfulness that ought to guard our hearts as we realize we've been given by the Lord a guidebook for life. We have his truth. We read this. We study this. We discipline ourselves to derive our answers from this. We walk according to his will, according to his revelation, and it teaches us where to walk so that our life has purpose and direction and order and significance to it. And we're not spinning our wheels or wasting what we've been given. We also are thankful for our redemption. This woman has expressed her thankfulness to the Lord for redemption, for her forgiveness. She has come to him in a spirit of remorse and repentance. Whatever the sin is, she's certainly willing to humble herself. And so she's literally washing Jesus' feet with her own tears and wiping them, the trail dust and mud, away with her own hair, and then anointing them with oil and kissing his feet. She's expressing her gratefulness. And the Lord says, for those who have been forgiven much, there is much thankfulness. I think if there's anything that we learn as we go along, it's the extent to which we have been forgiven. We might think when we start out in our Christian life that we've been forgiven for some stuff that we really need help on. But the deeper we go into the Word of God, we realize how utterly desperate our need really is. And we become those who recognize we have been forgiven much. And so we are thankful people. We don't forget what the Lord Jesus has done for us. We don't forget This particular day, this weekend, I did some gathering up of information about the nature of the first Thanksgiving that was celebrated by the pilgrims at Plymouth. I know that depending upon how familiar you are with the whole story, it really began clear back in England with the persecution that was coming upon the believers who did not want to walk, didn't understand the scriptures quite the way the Church of England did. And there was a number of Christians who were objecting to the tyrannical control that the throne of England exerted over the Church of England. So you have to really understand that it was very, very different than anything you understand about church. Because in England, in those days, in the 1600s, the king was the head of the church. And he was the one who made the decisions of how things were done. And they had rules and regulations. For one thing, if you were going to be a part of the church, you were baptized as an infant. And the idea of a believer's baptism was appalling to them. They would tell you how many times in a given service you were going to kneel, and you better kneel, because that's part of the routine, that's part of the ritual. And so there were a group of nonconformists who were unwilling. They wanted to do it the biblical way. They believed that baptism should be restricted to those who are old enough to have a personal heart commitment, and that the rulers, the leaders of the church, ought to be those that the Lord has chosen as elders in the church and not whoever's sitting on the throne. And so they began to try and do things their own way. Well, this infuriated the hierarchy and the king, and so they began to persecute them. And they drove them out of England. They fled to Holland, and they established a community in Holland. And these believers struggled profoundly in Holland as they tried to make a living. But they quickly began to realize that they were going to be kind of just consumed by the culture in Holland. There were several things that were a problem with them being there. Number one, the language was a big problem for them. Number two, they realized that as an English families, they would lose their heritage. It would be absorbed into the country where they were living. But they also knew that the Holland people had some pretty loose morals, and their children were already being impacted by those morals. And so as the opportunity for establishing colonies in the New World was presented, they decided they would go to the New World and that they would attempt to establish it there. So I want to share with you what happened on that Mayflower voyage as they got ready to go. The Mayflower arrived in Southampton, England, to rendezvous with the Speedwell. There were two that were going to go together. They picked up supplies and additional passengers. Among the passengers joining the group in Southampton were several pilgrims, including William Brewster, who had been in hiding for the better part of a year, and then a group of passengers known to the congregation as the Strangers. This group was largely made up of passengers recruited by the company to provide governance for the colony and additional hands to work for the colony's projects. Among those were Miles Standish, who had become the colony's military leader, Christopher Martin, who had been designated as governor for the duration of the trip. The departure of the Mayflower and the Speedwell for America was beset by delays. There were a total of 120 passengers, 90 on the Mayflower and 30 on the Speedwell. They finally departed on August 15th and made it no farther than Dartmouth because the Speedwell started experiencing leakage. And so they pulled into Dartmouth and repairs were completed. And then there was a further delay because of the weather. And the two ships then set off again. And they only made it about 200 miles before another leak in the Speedwell caused them to have to return back to England, this time landing at the port of Plymouth. The Speedwell was determined to be unseaworthy, and so passengers then left the Seaworthy or the Seawell and went on to the Mayflower. Some went home, but the others went on to an already crowded Mayflower. So now a ship that holds 90 now holds 102. It was determined, just for your own curiosity, that the Speedwell was probably being sabotaged by its crew because they didn't want to make the trip. They wanted out of the contract. Was going to be that frightening. The Mayflower then, carrying 102 settlers plus the crew, left Plymouth on September 6th, 1620, without the Speedwell, and sailed for the New World with a land patent allowing them to settle specifically at the mouth of the Hudson River. The voyage took almost 2 months, as it was drawn out by strong westerly winds and by the Gulf Stream, turbulent seas, and storms. William Bradford, of course, is a name familiar to many of you, and he left a written account of much of this. Let me share with you, particularly on this day, William Bradford's own account of some of that journey. He was a prominent member of the expedition, would be elected governor of the Plymouth Colony. He writes this: "They put out to sea again with a prosperous wind, which continued several days together, which was some encouragement unto them, yet according to the usual manner, many were afflicted with seasickness." If you've ever been on one of these little boats on the ocean, seasickness must be as routine as it can be. Bradford goes on, "May I mention here a special work of God's providence? There was a proud and very profane young man, one of the crew, a lusty, able body, which made him even the more haughty. He would always be condemning the poor people in their sickness, cursing them daily with grievous execrations, and telling them that he hoped to be the one to cast them overboard when they came to their journey's end." In other words, they would die on board and be buried at sea, and that he would make merry with whatever they owned or had. And if he were gently reproved by any of the people, then he would curse and swear more bitterly. But Bradford goes on to write, "It pleased God before they got halfway," in other words, "to smite the young man with a grievous disease, of which he died in a very desperate manner, and so was himself the first one buried at sea, thrown overboard. His curses fell on his own head, and it was astonishment to all his fellows," the rest of the crew, that is, "and they noted it to be the just hand of God upon him. After they had enjoyed fair winds and weather, they encountered many times cross winds and met with many fierce storms, with which the ship was thoroughly shaken and her upper works made very leaky. And one of the main beams amidships was downed and cracked, which put them in some fear that the ship would not even be able to finish the voyage. So some of the chiefs of the company, perceiving the mariners to fear the condition of the ship as it appeared by their mutterings," that is, in other words, some of the pilgrims trying to get to the New World are hearing the seamen say, "You know, we're going to have to go back. This damage is too great." They entered into a consultation, figuring out how they might be able to fix it. And so they, by examining all the options, the masters and the others affirmed that they knew the ship to be strong and firm. And as for this main beam which had snapped, there was a great iron screw that the passengers had brought with them. This was part of what they'd brought from Holland that they were going to use in the New World. And so they put it underneath the beam, and they were able to screw it up and hold the beam in place. The carpenter and the master affirmed that when a post was put under it, set firm in the lower deck and in other ways bound, he would make it sufficient. And as for the decks and upper works, they would caulk them as well as they could. And though with the working of the ship they could not hold long firm, they would be safe as long as they did not overstress her with sails." Kind of tough reading language from back there. "So they committed themselves to the will of God and resolved to proceed. In many of these storms, the winds were so fierce and the sea so high, they could not even put up a single sail, and were forced to just heave to," which means to face into the waves as best they can, "for many days altogether." And if you're familiar with some of the stories of the Mayflower, you're going to remember this one. As one of those storms was beating the ship and they lay hove to in a mighty storm, a strapping young man called John Howland was thrown overboard. But it pleased God that before John Howland was lost to the ocean, he grabbed a rope that was trailing behind the ship because, you know, there was all kinds of stuff hanging over the edge. And he managed to grab that rope and held on, he says, although he was many feet underwater, till he was hauled up by the rope to the brim of the water, and then with a boat hook and other means got into the ship again, and his life was saved. And all this voyage, there died but one of the passengers, which was William Button, a youth servant to Samuel Fuller, when they drew near the coast. And so after a long beating at sea, they came to the land that is called Cape Cod, and they were not a little joyful. In other words, they were pretty tickled about that. And after some deliberation among themselves and with the master of the ship, they resolved to sail southward to find some place about Hudson's River for where they could stop. And they sailed that course for about a half a day. They fell among dangerous shoals and roaring breakers and resolved to go up again to the Cape and thought themselves happy to get out of those dangers before night overtook them. And thus, being arrived in a good harbor and brought safe to land, they fell upon their knees and blessed the God of heaven who had brought them over the vast and furious ocean and delivered them from all the perils and miseries thereof. They had arrived in the new land, and of course, again, if you're familiar with their story, you know that they didn't deboard the ship. The crew did that tries to build some buildings, but they continued to live on the Mayflower in the Cape because it was the only place they had to live. And so in that first winter, on December 21st, the first landing party arrived at the site of what would become the settlement of Plymouth, and plans to build began immediately. However, they were delayed by terrible weather until the end of December. And as the building progressed, 20 men always remained ashore for security purpose while the rest of the crew worked and then returned each night to the Mayflower. Women, children, and the infirm remained aboard the Mayflower. Many had not left the ship for 6 months. Many of the able-bodied men were too infirm to work, and some died of their illnesses. Only 7 residences of a planned 19 and 4 common houses were finished during the first winter. During the first winter in the New World, the Mayflower colonists suffered greatly from diseases like scurvy, a lack of shelter, and the general conditions aboard the ship. 45 of the 102 immigrants died in the first winter. Additional deaths during the first year that meant that only 53 people were alive in November of 1621 to celebrate the harvest feast that they gathered to share with the natives. What modern Americans know as the first Thanksgiving. Of the 18 adult women who had set out on this journey, 13 died the first winter, with another one dying in May. And by the time they shared that first Thanksgiving dinner, only 4 adult women were left alive for Thanksgiving. So the Lord tells us he has forgiven much, is thankful for much. When we understand the heritage and the legacy that we have, we are a thankful people. We are grateful to a great God. We're grateful for his redemption, for his salvation, for his placing us in a place that the Lord has been pleased to use the United States in a profound way to help advance the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thousands and thousands have gone out as missionaries, and millions, if not billions of dollars, have been contributed to the cause. So the Lord knew what he was doing as he planted a spirit of freedom. And I believe that one of the things that has to guide our heart and govern us is a thankfulness. You know, we have missionaries that come back from countries that were Christian long before ours, and they have forgotten how to thank God. They have forgotten that that's what we're called to do. Turn to Romans chapter 1 with me, and just look at what the Lord says in Romans chapter 1. I'm going to pick it up, actually, in verse 18 of Romans chapter 1. The apostle is writing, and he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven among all godlessness and unrighteousness of people who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." And so he's starting a kind of a pericope, a discussion here about the nature of those who are recipients of the wrath of God. He says in verse 19, "Since what can be known about God is evident among them because God has shown it to them. So they can look at the creation of the world, he says, verse 20, from the creation of the world, his visible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what he has made. And as a result, he says, people then are without excuse. God has revealed himself and people have turned away. Now look at what he describes them in verse 21. For though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or show thankfulness, show gratitude. Instead, their thinking became nonsense and their senseless minds were darkened. One of the things that describes the unbelieving mind that is in rebellion against God is a thankless spirit, an ungrateful heart. Well, actually, there's one more place that we can look, and that's in 2 Timothy chapter 3, and then I pray so we can go eat. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, he says, but know this, difficult times will come in the last days. People will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, and then look at it again, ungrateful, unthankful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, slanderers, without self-control. If you want to know where a thankless attitude goes in God's litany of descriptions, he puts a thankless attitude in the same list where he puts blasphemous and idolatrous and proud and disobedience and unloving and irreconcilable. That's where he puts a spirit of thanklessness. So our heart is to be people who express great thanks to a great God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning, and thank you for this woman whose name is unknown to us, but what a spirit of thankfulness she demonstrated. It's concrete, it's measurable, it's moved by action. She is an individual who, in response to the great forgiveness, was greatly thankful. And so, Lord, I pray that for us on this day and in this week, that our hearts might be intentionally thankful, that we would be quick to see ways that we can give honor and recognition to you for what you are doing. So cultivate that in our hearts, we pray, Lord, that we might not be an ungrateful people. For we pray it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.